Lord, once again, we thank you for your grace, for your mercy, for your power. And we pray, Lord, you would open this passage of Scripture to us. And Lord, we just thank you for your amazing plan. We pray that you would give us clarity and understanding. Your will would be done, and that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. So today, we start chapter 20 in our tour through the book of Revelation. We've been at it for about a year and a quarter. We've been at it for a long time. But before we go too far, it's important that we just recap just a little bit of the chronology of where we are at this point and what's come to pass at this point in chapter 20. Because at this point in chapter 20, we have springboarded well into the future. So we saw that there was, earlier, there was the rapture of the church, Revelation chapter 4, at the end of the church age. And you can read all about that and understand what the Scripture says about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And you can, you know, understand that. Then we have that seven-year tribulation period. That began as Jesus started breaking the seals in chapter 6. And he reclaims and redeems things, and we see the events of the tribulation go from chapter 6 through chapter 18, and we see 3.5 years into it as the Antichrist does the abomination of desolation. This is all stuff that we've gone over before. And then after that, from that point on, things get really nasty. And when we ended last time, we saw the armies of the world gathered together for this showdown in Armageddon Valley, and then in chapter 19, we saw the glorious return of Christ when he comes with, and it says, with righteousness, he's going to judge, and he's going to settle the war. At that point, we see the Antichrist and the false prophet are cast in the lake of fire, which, to some of us, that's very interesting, because everyone else gets cast. Anyone that goes there goes after the great white throne judgment, but these two just kind of go directly there, which is just kind of interesting. And now, chapter 20, we hit what's called the millennium. The millennial reign. Jesus is going to rule on earth for 1,000 years. It's kind of weird because you read this, and some of the stuff we're going to go over, it's like, no, that's it, it's almost hard to believe. It challenges us. It's like, oh, it's like, for instance, when I was younger, and I was into the nonsense that I was in, I was very wise in my own eyes. I had lots of opinions and boy. But, you know, I never thought that I would be happily married. A happily married man. I mean, have a wife so awesome that I'd love it. There's so many aspects of my life, your friendships. There's so many aspects of my life that I never really thought I would be able to experience. Because after all, I was just, you know, kind of a drunk and this and that and never really believed that certain things would happen. But yet here I am, and all I can do is praise the Lord. And yet this reality that I'm living is nothing in comparison to the promises that God has for us. So we look at it, and it's like hard to believe as we look at the characteristics of the millennial age. But you know, for almost 2,000 years, we've been praying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Well, here it is. This is what it's all about. That prayer is going to get answered, and we're going to see his will being done on earth. His kingdom has come, and during that period of time, this is what we're going to understand here. So it's going to be amazing, because at this point, his kingdom comes, and we're going to be imagining, we're going to be reading a day when sin is no longer ravaging humanity. When we speak of these things as sin ravaging humanity, only in like a historical tense, as in the past tense, we'll be living in a day when the rich are no longer exploiting the poor. There's no more murder or rape and human exploitation. All of that will just be a historical thing. People will be talking about, can you believe that one time human beings were so barbaric that they did this and they did, people, it'll all be behind us. It's hard to imagine that. But it will come to pass. So verse 20, or chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So, what a verse. So the first thing is this. We have an angel on the scene who's going to bind Satan for 1,000 years. We're not sure who the angel is. Different commentators, more brilliant watt bulbs than mine, have very firm opinions, but the truth of the matter is, we don't know. There's plenty of speculation, but we can't say for sure. Some say that it's probably Michael the archangel, since he's already fought this one battle against Satan when he kicked him out of heaven in Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9. But the truth is, we don't really know. But this is what we do know. There's this fallacy in the minds of a lot of people. A lot of people get this idea, this false notion, that Satan, the concept of Satan, is kind of like an evil counterpart to God. It's like, you know, God is the light and he is the shadow, as if, you know, the cosmic struggle is really a challenge for God. It's like, in this corner, we have the Son of God. We have Jesus Christ. And in this corner, we have Lucifer. And they're going to battle it out. And everyone's sitting there and we say, well, I'm glad I know the end. You know, he's going to win. But as for now, it looks like, oh, it's going to be close. But that's just not really the way it works. Lucifer is a created being. He's always been a created being. So if there's a counterpart to him or an equivalent to Lucifer, it would be more like Michael or more like Gabriel. It wouldn't be like God. You can't compare the two. In fact, in our midweek studies, going through the book of Isaiah a couple weeks ago, we saw Satan from a heavenly perspective. In Isaiah chapter 14, verse 16, it says, "Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, 'Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook the kingdoms?'" I mean, we think of them as this, as him as some huge, super powerful entity. But essentially, in comparison to God, when the time is up, it's going to be like he's going to take him and go, "Okay, you, time's up." That's it. There's no comparison. Satan is not a challenge for God. God allows Satan to continue because even in his evil, he indirectly serves the purposes of God. And we will be explaining that relatively soon in the future. In fact, after his 1,000-year time out, he'll come out on the scene one more time for a brief flash, and then he'll join his henchmen in the lake of fire. The lake of fire is always the eternal abode. So, this angel comes on the scene, and he has the key to the bottomless pit. Now, we've seen that place before in Revelation chapter 9. If you remember, as we were going through these series of judgments, this is the place where these creatures came out of. These nasty, like, demonic locust things that came out of, and it just a horrific prison. And it seems that the bottomless pit, or the, in the Greek, the abusos, is a, it's a place so horrific that even in Matthew chapter 8, if you remember, the demons begged that they wouldn't be cast into the pit, but rather into the herd of swine. Now, as you study the whole concept of the abyss, it's hard to understand. It seems to say as if it's like a shaft that leads to the center of the earth, which is a weird concept. But how else could you have a bottomless pit? I mean, if you think about it, if you're in the center, then there's no such thing as down. It's just perpetual. Any way out is up. And if you're in the center, then there would be no uninterrupted gravitational pull. That would be the where gravitational pull originates from. Just a weird thought, weird concepts. We also notice verse 2 the names of Satan. And it's interesting because we see the name, so there really shouldn't be a question about a biblical perspective of him. Liberal theology would like to tell you how, in reality, Satan is an allegorical personification of negativity. We can just take everything that's negative and just say, you know, this is a, we take a dualistic perspective. We have the positive and we have the negative, and we personify it and we give him the name Satan. The problem is we see a lot written about him. And I can also say this, if you believe that, that Satan isn't a real, it's just a personification of negativity, I can understand that why, because I believed that. There was a day and age that I believed that. But I can also say, clearly you haven't purposed and warred, or went to war against that. Because if you have, then you know the truth. You can see the casualties all around you. It's really evident. It's be like if I talked to a veteran and said, well, that war that you said you're involved in never really existed. They'd be like, what is wrong with you? I could say, well, I believe you believe in that, and that's good. The veteran would be like, you're nuts to say that I didn't fight in this war. I watched my comrades, you know, I saw horrific things, and I'm trying to get over it and move forward. So if you don't believe that there's such thing as the devil, I can understand that, but I can also say that that's what he wants you to believe. And there's also the problem of there's certain things in life once you see, you can't unsee, right? And some of us have seen some things that people make movies about and stuff like that, but we've seen it in real life, and that's kind of a game changer. You can't just make believe after that. You know, you can try, but... So we see him here, number one, we see these names. We see him as, first, the dragon. That is a term that is mentioned 12 times in Revelation. We see the dragon has certain deeds that he does. He persecutes Jesus. He wars against Michael and his angels. We see that he gives power to the beast. We see that he receives worship. We see an unclean spirit coming out of his mouth. It doesn't sound to me like a generic embodiment of naughtiness. It's something specific. He's also called, in verse number 2, that serpent of old. Which is interesting because that means the incident in the garden cannot be taken entirely allegorical. There is a deliberate deception here. The third name here, devil, diabolos, basically it means slanderer. Which is interesting because that implies that if we're running around sharing little half-truths about somebody to justify our position, we're really not doing God's work, are we? When we're railing against God's children, that really isn't doing God's work. Now, I know we're all imperfect. We all fall down. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. But I can tell you this. If I have several children, and I have one child, what we'll call a special needs child, and I see other people making fun of him or her, that doesn't go over well with me as a father. Right? So we have to be careful the way we treat one another as Christians. Also, the other name there is, number 4, it would be Satan. Another name that means accuser. That's who he is and that's what he does. So here's the thing. He's real and so is our battle. And that is why we're told in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Notice the power, where it comes from. His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Deliberate schemes. Calculating. Intentional. And for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. See, if that were the case, it'd be easy, huh? All you'd have to do is just smear, wipe out your competition. But we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. And you need to understand that your personal resources are inadequate. We can't do it by ourselves. Because no one's deceived you as much as you've deceived yourselves. It is the nature of the enemy to want you to walk around with the illusion of control, projecting the illusion of control to make everyone else think that you've got it together. That becomes really important to us. And all of a sudden, we're, you know, in no time, we're beeping at our own brake lights. And we're not sure which way is, you know, what's real. It is only through Jesus that we will have that victory. Verse 3. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. It's worth noting that the binding here of Satan and whatever power, it doesn't come about by human efforts. You wouldn't know that sometimes, the way you see people acting. But it is the Lord. It is, we can't do that. So the angel casts him in, shuts him up, and sets a seal on him, which is kind of interesting because if you remember, didn't the enemy try to do the same thing? Didn't he try to keep Jesus sealed in a tomb? Jesus has a way of turning the tables, literally and figuratively. So here God has no problem restraining him. And this incarceration isn't necessarily for punishment, but it's for restraint. Because by implication, here he is restrained and imprisoned, so he can't go on for a duration deceiving the nations. There'll be no more deception for this millennial reign. Because that's what he's been doing, is deceiving the nations. Listen to what Jesus said to the Pharisees in John chapter 8, verse 44. These are the religious leaders of the day. He said, "You are of your father, the devil." Now that flies in the face with a lot of people because, you know, we'd like to say, hey, we're all children of God, you know, so we're created. But children are supposed to bear their parents' image. It's a little different here. He says, you're to the religious leaders, you're of your father, the devil, and the desire of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he doesn't stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So, by nature, Satan is a liar. You can't believe what he says. Now, the seal that's set upon him is an interesting thing. The word is sphragizo, which means to put a seal upon or mark. Satan, we have seen earlier in the book of Revelation, has caused the unbelieving world to have a mark. The mark of the beast, the Antichrist, so they can buy and sell and do all of these things. A great methodology using technology and flushing out the Christians. Now here he is with his own marker seal. So that might mean that it's more than just a place that he's imprisoned with some unbreakable seal. But we do know because of this seal, he cannot deceive the nations anymore. What a thought. I mean, that's something I sat down and just spent time meditating on. For 1,000 years, certain thoughts, certain events are just going to be eradicated. Just think of the lies that people won't have to wrestle with anymore. No longer will people be struggling with the issue of the fairness of God, right? I mean, that's a big one. Well, if God is a God of love, why does he this and why doesn't that? And implying that if I were God, I would have things different as if we have all knowledge. And then that won't happen anymore. We'll be in agreement with all the heavenly hosts that keep saying, just and true are all your ways. For in righteousness, you know, he reigns. At that point, we'll be a little more informed. No longer will hearts be getting hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Nobody, at that point, no longer will people walk around believing that their sin is harmless. Right? Because that's the big one. That's what messes us up. I know it says that, but, and we come up with a brilliant rationale why we're the exception. Everyone around us believes it, and therefore we go do what we do. And later on, we wonder why we're, you know, in some sort of emotional ditch. No more misunderstandings about who Jesus really is. No more satanic exploitation deceiving our youth. No more fallen government with its unchecked power grabs. Just amazing. There's so much to consider. It was actually awesome, fun, to just sit there and focus on all of these different things. No more fighting against God. No more tempter around. 1,000 years. Grand indeed. So yeah, he'll be loosened for a short time after that, but we'll look at that later, and we'll understand the whys later. Now, concerning the whole concept of the millennium, there's a few schools of thought. There are essentially three main schools of thought, and then lots of them that branch off from there. But we're just going to keep it to the basic three. There's amillennialism, postmillennialism, and premillennialism. Now, those are the three main things that Bible scholars can debate. In the late 300s, Tychonius was the first person to really powerfully support the idea of a spiritualized interpretation, saying, well, the millennium is now, and therefore it must be understood as a spiritual reign of Christ, amillennialism. It's all spiritual. It's not a literal reign of Christ. It's a spiritual reign of Christ. And his view got adopted later on by Augustine, by the Roman Catholic Church and a lot of the Reformation theologians. And it's very common today in a lot of mainline denominations. And people can debate it and what have you. And, you know, prior to Augustine, the early church almost universally believed in an earthly historical reign of Jesus that will be initiated by his return. Because that's what you naturally, if you just read this sequentially, that's what you will naturally pick up. Well, the amillennialism gave birth to the doctrine of postmillennialism, which that is the idea that the millennium will happen, but in this age, and it will happen before Jesus returns. So we're going to live it, but see, the church is the one that's going to bring it to pass. And essentially, someone will say, well, we're the ones, we need to get things ready for Christ to return. We need to present Christ with his kingdom. So we got to get things in order. You know, we got to get things going. I mean, you haven't witnessed it. You're holding up everything. You know, and so we go on with this, thinking that once we get everything in order, then essentially we're going to usher in Christ. I believe that the teaching of the Bible isn't amillennialism or postmillennialism, but what is called premillennialism, which is essentially the teaching that Jesus Christ will return to the earth before the millennial reign. And he, therefore, will establish and govern it directly. Now, we can disagree, and that's fine, but I think the text simply means what it says. I think it's very, very basic, very simple. I mean, we might have a hard time believing what it says, but not understanding what it says. We see the term 1,000 years 6 times in the first 7 verses. So in order to change it, you must really have to torture the text quite a bit. You must really have to twist it and torture it to get it to confess anything else. In order to buy into the other camps, there's a lot, and I mean not a few, lots of Old Testament verses that you would have to spiritualize so they don't mean what they declare. You have to say, no, that doesn't mean that. It means, and then you'd have to come up with something else. In fact, there's more than 400 verses in 20 different passages in the Old Testament which deal with the time when Jesus Christ will rule and reign personally over planet Earth. We're going through the book of Isaiah. They keep popping up a lot. So there's a lot of things we don't know, and I'll be quick to mention that, but there are some things that we do know. And I want to try to be friendly to the note takers, because I do have a tendency to get excited and rush, especially about exciting things. So I'm going to throw some things at you, things that we do know about the millennial reign of Christ from a biblical perspective. Some of this is obvious. Some of it you've already heard. Number one is that Satan will be bound, right? That's pretty awesome. Now, if I'm buying into what the other camps are teaching, though, that doesn't make so much sense. Because if Satan's bound now, I mean, what kind of a seal was it? It seemed like he just popped right through it. I mean, how long is this chain? It doesn't seem like he's bound. Would that mean that the nations are not being deceived today? No, he will be bound. It's clear. Point number two. This time that we're talking about is sometimes referred to as the kingdom of heaven. Remember, kingdom means rulership. Kingdom means government. So this is the time of the kingdom of heaven, the government. Jesus is ruling and reigning on earth. In the book of Matthew alone, the word kingdom appears 52 times. Most of the times, it very well applies to this. Here's another thing. Number three, the capital will be Jerusalem. This is the Israel that God intends. I say that because there's a lot of different camps that want to teach that God is finished with Israel. Replacement theology. Church is now spiritual Israel. I'm sorry, that's not exactly the way it goes down. If you're teaching that God is finished with Israel, with all due respect, and of course I want to generate light and not heat, but you're wrong. That's not what the Bible teaches. You can't just white out Romans chapter 11. Israel is going to be the superpower of the world during the millennial reign of Christ. It'll be the leading nation in all the earth. And the center of Israel will be the mountain of the Lord's house, the Temple Mount. And there all the nations will flow to the capital. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 reminds us, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountains of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall the law go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" Jesus will be ruling on the throne of David. It just fulfills all those Old Testament prophecies. Point number four, and this one's a wild one. The curse will be lifted on nature. If you've been reading, going through Isaiah, when we get to chapter 11, and we look at the animal kingdom and how this affects it, it's pretty weird stuff. We have the wolf lying down with the lamb, right? Harmony is restored. Now, that's not how it is today. I mean, that's why Romans chapter 8, verse 19 tells us that all creation is groaning for that day to come. Point number five. There's going to be long life and health during that millennial reign. You can read about it in Isaiah chapter 65, verses 20 through 22. It implies that if someone were to die at 100, they're considered a child. Now, I don't know if this means people are going to be living as long as they did in Adam's day or not, but it's a head-scratcher. Number six, there will be a material prosperity at the time. Amos chapter 9, verse 13 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seeds. The mountain shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it." Imagine what he's saying. A harvest that is so great that the reapers are going to still be harvesting when, as the plow comes along to plant more. And number seven, there'll be true justice. Not as the world knows or understands it. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4. "But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked." See, justice isn't going to be questioned. And the interesting thing is, I believe that we, the church, will be playing a role in enforcing that, which is just a weird idea, isn't it? But that's, the Bible's pretty clear. That would be number eight. We will be ruling and reigning with him. If you remember the promise in Revelation chapter 2, verse 26, "And to he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father." And there's a whole lot of other verses that back that up. But you get what I'm talking about. And number nine, there will be no more war during the millennial reign on earth. And there are so many, there's a lot that back that. Here's the thing. I have this giant list. I just threw nine at you. I have a huge list, pages of facts about the millennial reign of Christ. I just cherry-picked some of the great ones, but it's just amazing. But we need to move on. Verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them." Now, judgment's committed to them sitting on the throne. Who? Well, you're going to be part of they that are sitting there. Remember, again, what Jesus promised the churches, Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." You know, Paul wrote the Corinthian church, and he rebuked them for their own lack of judgment. If you remember, the Corinthian church, they had some issues. They had people in the church that were suing other people in the church. Paul rebuked them. What a terrible witness. Now, in those days, legal affairs, courtroom issues and things like that, they went on at the gate of the city. If you want to know what was going on, you went to the city gates and you could watch the legal proceedings. They didn't have Judge Wapner, Judge Judy, stuff like that. If you want to know what's going on, you go to the city gates and you see what's happening. It's out there in an open air. Everyone watches, and here you have people from this church suing other people from this church. Paul is like, what are you doing? You can't do that. He said, you'd be better off just receiving the wrong. You're so concerned about your right that you don't even see what's wrong anymore. Paul rebukes him. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, do you not know that saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Paul is saying, you guys ought to be wise enough to learn to settle these things in the church. It's wrong to take it to the court like that. Also, when the apostles were busy arguing about who is the greatest, you know, that reoccurring theme that would come up, the apostles would talk about which one of them is, you know, going to have the greatest place in the kingdom and who does more, what have you. Jesus said in Luke chapter 22, verse 29, he said, I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So we're going to be taking part. As crazy as it sounds, that's what the Bible is teaching, that we will be ruling and reigning with him. We saw the 24 elders sitting on the throne in Revelation chapter 4, verse 4, and we saw, as we looked at the characteristics of them, how they represent the redeemed people of God. So we see them. Look who else is there. John says, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness for Jesus, for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. John's also seeing the tribulation martyrs, the ones who took a stand when it cost them their lives. Right? Those during the Great Tribulation who wouldn't receive the mark, the martyred saints will also reign. Remember earlier they were asking the Lord, how long until we're avenged? Because they were so brutally executed during that horrific time. I would love to make believe that mankind wouldn't do things like this to one another, but history testifies otherwise as it stands. When it culminates, it's unthinkable. But this is a special vindication for the tribulation saints, if you think about it, because they suffer under the Antichrist, who basically says, I'm going to rule the earth, and now they get to be in a position of authority, and the Antichrist will be destroyed. So, pretty neat. At that point, these martyrs, they're given the new bodies. Believers who have already died are going to get new bodies at the rapture, and will have new bodies at the rapture. And all of those who are martyred during the tribulation will receive their new bodies. Which is interesting, because what are these bodies like? That's something I like to think about a lot, you know. They'll be a lot like Jesus' body, in a sense. Right? 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. We don't know it all, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And after Jesus rose from the dead, we saw he could walk through walls, he could keep other people from recognizing, all kinds of interesting things. And that's something I'm looking forward to, I have to confess. That's something I like to think about. What am I going to be able to do? You know, because I'm going through life right now. There was a time, you know, I say now when I've been sick, I had a rough winter. You know, I got sick and all of these things. And they say, how you doing? It's like, well, I'm a happy driver in a beat-up car. You know, that's the way I feel sometimes. And there was a time when I thought I was kind of a sports model, you know, sports edition here. You know, a souped-up hot rod. You know, this is, teaching martial arts. I was all that in my own mind, you know. And now all of a sudden I'm watching as this sports car is actually kind of becoming more of a classic. I'd like to say classic, but it's heading towards jalopy. You know what I'm saying? Things are happening to it. I can't wait to see the new body. You know, now I'm like my car. You guys know, I got one eye that works. So it's like a car with one headlight. Right? One ear that works. So it's like a car with, you know, half a horn, if that, you know. My lungs were messed up. So it's like the carburetor's shot, right? Heart issues this year. It's like the battery is shot, you know? Both of my shoulders have been replaced. So it's like, to refix two ball joints, you know? It just goes on and on and on. But it's just, but it's all temporary. And I know there's going to come a time where that doesn't matter. This is an earthly body made of the 16 elements or whatever of the ground. It's made of the earth for the earth. This is my earth suit. But God is creating another body that I will inhabit. I'll be able to drive around something completely different that isn't subject to the thermodynamic laws here. It's going to be awesome. And it's something I love to focus on. Hey, my soul's going to remain, right? I mean, energy can't be destroyed. It's just transformed. I'll get a new suit. Paul talks all about it in clarity in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm looking forward to it. It says, they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. These saints reign with Jesus for the same period of time that Satan is bound. They will administrate the kingdom things with Jesus, so, reigning over those who pass from the earth, from the great tribulation into the millennium. Fascinating. There's a lot to be said about the millennial reign. It's an interesting topic, and I mean, and his promises can be trusted. There will come a time when this will come to pass. Isaiah tells us in chapter 2, verse 4, it says, he will judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Weapons will be turned into farming implements. Now, yes, that verse is inscribed across from the United Nations, but it's not going to be the United Nations that's going to unite the world like that. That's not what it's going to be. It won't happen by the United Nations. It'll happen when Jesus comes back. They can take that and say, oh, this is what our goal is. We're going to do this. But it's not going to be mankind that does it. But before he comes back with his redeemed, he's going to get his redeemed, right? First he comes for his own, then he comes with his own. So the question is, are you ready? You know, if we're honest, if we're objectively studying what the Bible says and what's going on in the world, we can see that it's all coming together. And we look at the things that are happening in the next event on the prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. Now, even if that is a long way off, doesn't matter. You should be ready today because you only got a limited amount of heartbeats. You just don't know the number, right? God knows the number, and we should be ready. We need to be ready today to meet our Maker. All of these wonderful promises that we read about today, as cool as they are, and they are awesome, they are for the believer. They are for the person who put their trust in Jesus Christ. Because God is a God of justice. God can't make believe we don't sin. That's not just. Imagine a judge. Oh, you murdered him? Oh, you feel bad? Well, we'll let you go then. The victim's family would be like, well, that's not justice. And yet we know all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned. All of us. And so, if God is a God of justice, and he is, there's a problem. But God so loved the world that he sent Jesus Christ to pay, to make it so that sin debt would fulfill justice. No one can say God is unjust. The price is paid. Jesus paid it for us. And those who have repented of their sins and received the gift of righteousness. I can't be righteous by myself. If you know me, you know that, right? It's a gift. It's an amazing thing that God can declare me righteous. And the only reason he can is because he gave me a gift. He gave me Jesus Christ to pay the price so that justice is met. I am righteous, not because of me, because worthy is the Lamb that was slain in my place. That is why I have a righteous standing with the Father. It's all about grace. I'm a grace case, and so are you. And I'm grateful for that. And because we receive that, we have the gift of His Holy Spirit. That's an amazing thing, to have the Holy Spirit in us. That changes everything. One day, in the near future, you're going to be thrusted in another dimension, whether you're ready or not. It's just a heartbeat away. You know, I've shared this in times past, but I had this dream, and in my dream, I was talking to this girl at this restaurant in Wilbraham called the Pizza Pub. Apparently, I ate there a lot because I dreamed about it. But I'm at the pizza pub, and I'm talking to this girl, and I'm telling her about Jesus, telling her about the gospel, how much God loves her and stuff. And all of a sudden, in the middle of my dream, I said, oh, I got to go. And she said, why? And I said, well, my alarm clock's about to go off. All of a sudden, my alarm clock went off, and I sat up in bed, scratching my head. I was like, well, that was weird. But then I look back at that. What happened? Well, I was in a dimension that I thought was reality, right? Now we know what? Dreams are what? Just a few seconds long? You can have a bunch of them in a night? It's just a flash in a pan. But when I was in that dimension, I thought it was life. And all of a sudden, instantaneously, I'm sucked out of that dimension and put into a much larger dimension. Here I am. And I find out that that little dimension that I thought was life, I have a whole bunch of them happening on every night. That's weird. And then I look at what the Bible says, and the Bible says, don't you know your life is just a vapor? A vapor. You know, those hot days you're driving along and you see it and it's gone? So that's what life is. It's just a blip on the scale of eternity. We're in the here and now, and be it by death or by rapture, it's going to go boom, and you're going to enter a whole other dimension. That's what the Bible declares. And if we look at history, the amount of people that died, the ratio is pretty much 1-to-1. So we need to live in a manner that we're ready. That's what's important. God's got an amazing plan. Each one of you is a Cinderella story, and it's just incredible for those who say, I realize I can't make it alone, I'm not righteous, and we receive that gift of righteousness. And we read this and we say, well, it almost seems too good to be true. I'd say, you're right, it does. But a lot of things in my life seem too good to be true, and yet here I am. And heaven and earth will pass away, but his word remains forever. God's given us so many crazy promises in the Bible, like, you know, this nation's going to vanish, and they name it, and it's going to come back, and it did. You know, I mean, only one nation that's happened to, and God's given us tons of promises like that, that we look and we see the scripture. And if we're going to be objective, if we're going to be honestly objective about it, we're going to have to marvel at it. It's just incredible what it says. Yeah, it defies logic, but there it is. Lord, we just thank you so much for your grace, for your mercy. We thank you, Lord, for your plans. And even though sometimes we don't understand it, Lord, we're so grateful. Here we are, Lord, in the here and now with our finite, limited minds, trying to grapple with the concept of eternity. Some of us make believe we understand eternity, like we understand all of it. But if we understood all of it, that would mean there's a beginning and an end, and therefore it wouldn't be eternal. Lord, we need to accept certain things by faith, and that is we can't understand everything. But Lord, help us not to be brainwashed by the lies of this world that mold us and fashion us. It's so easy to be conformed due to external pressures and let the world make us something that you haven't designed us to be. We thank you, Lord, for your promises. And we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. And we thank you that you love us enough that it is your desire to give us a gift of righteousness. We are grateful that your word declares you delight in mercy. We don't have to beg. You delight. It is your desire for us to be made righteous. You went to the cross. What more could you do? You proved your love for us. And we are so grateful to belong to you. And in closing, I just want to say, if you don't know where you stand with the Lord, then just ask him to forgive you. I mean, the resurrection of Christ historically is, if you don't want to believe it, you're not going to. But as far as evidence goes and data goes and all of that, if you're going to be intellectually honest, it's pretty amazing. So Lord, we just thank you for your grace and for your mercy. And if there's anyone here who doesn't know where they stand, I would encourage you, just ask the Lord to forgive you of your sins. That's the purpose of your existence, is to live the life that you're created to live, that we're catching a glimpse of today. But first, he has to deal with the issue of sin in your life and here on planet Earth. And once that's resolved, we see what life without sin is going to look like. So if you don't know where you stand with the Lord, settle it today. While everyone's eyes are closed, their heads are bowed, if you just know you need to get right with the Lord, it's as easy as saying, Lord, forgive me, I know I'm a sinner. You don't have to convince me. I know that I'm a sinner. I've fallen short, I've lied, I've broken a bunch of commandments, and if you're a God of justice, I need to be forgiven. And you paid that price for going to the cross. I believe that. And I believe you rose again on the third day. And you did that for me so I could have a right standing. And if that's you, and you know that's what you need while the eyes are closed, I just look up and just acknowledge that. That's awesome. Because he loves you so much. We're created with purpose. Again, Lord, we just thank you so much for all that you're doing. We thank you for your love, for your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.